We're in chapter 12. We made it that far. I did not start it yet. So if you've been here for the end of 11, we had a night. I think it was just the three of us. So we stopped and prayed and talked about vision for the church a little bit. But where we're at right now is we're in... We're entering chapter 12, and this is probably more well-known prophecies out of Revelation. This is where we start to get to the apocalyptic part of Revelation, where we start to, I guess, question, well, what's that? Well, could this be the sign, or could that be the sign? So this is where we may have a little more discussion, some things. We just finished with the witnesses and the seventh trumpet. And now, how many of you know about the woman and the dragon and the child? You've heard about the woman who, with the sun and the moon under her feet. I think even in most recent years, that discussion came up in the news when... wasn't it something to do with one of the constellations and the sun and the moon were in line below the constellation, or maybe it was Venus, the sun and the moon. I can't remember how it worked out, but it was recent that they were talking about that. But this is where we get into right before the last plagues of the chapter, with the last seven plagues in chapter 16, in which the wrath of God is finished. John kind of, this is another aside almost. This is another situation where we get into the conversation of kind of like a sidebar. And so as we look at this, let's take a moment before I even read, where we're going to look at the first six verses tonight. But before I even read it, I want to give a little history on it. Because what John's basically doing right here is he's turning aside to discuss the underlying cause for the hostility that's about to break on the church. And these hostilities are things that we see today, I believe. I think we see a lot of things coming. And just as the discussion we've been having about that focus on the family, I mean, we're far from out of the woods on some of this stuff. But during the earthly ministry, Jesus had warned, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. And I've talked about that a few times over the last few weeks during Sunday morning services. It's basically going to be this. This is where we get into the age old, the common theme in the church, the common conversation of God versus Satan. And that accounts for the persecution of the church is to experience. And so as we start thinking about this, start thinking about that a little bit with it. But the crucial battle was won when Christ rose victorious over death in the grave. The adversary continues his struggle. Christ already won the battle. Remember, he said, I have overcome, but yet the battle still continues. I mean, that's the thing that we need to understand too. But by laying, let's see. Satan was cast down from heaven. He knew his time was short, and he turned in rage against the faithful. His, at that moment, and if we go into this, this is where you almost get a, you know how movies are made, and then they make a prequel? Chapter 12, in some ways, almost seems like a prequel, because the next part of this chapter, you do hear about Satan being thrown out of heaven. Now, we know that Lucifer was thrown out of heaven, so it's almost like maybe John's seeing this might be a conversation about, is this the life of the world flashing before its eyes? Are we seeing the entirety of it played out, so to speak, or is this something new? We also do know, however, because of the book of Job, that Satan could access heaven because he was standing at the angels' meeting and he questioned and asked God, well, what about your servant Job? You know, and God said, well, have you thought about my servant Job? I mean, he was at the angel meeting. So obviously he had access still to be there and question. I mean, he had no authority, but still we know from the book of Job that he did make an appearance with the angels in front of the throne. So as we think about that, this is what we're going to start looking at. And I'm just giving an overview of what's to come over the next little bit. But by laying bare the root cause of persecution, John will encourage believers to hold fast in the coming tribulation. That's his plan here. His plan is to kind of lay open and lay bare what is about to take place. And by doing so, hopefully encourage the church to stand strong against the persecution. The struggle to death of a defeated foe will bring severe tribulation, but the outcome is certain that God will come out victorious. And he will come in judgment and destroy the enemy and reward his. And I mean, that's basically an overview of the next, well, the rest of this book. Because chapters 15 through 19, we see the judgment and the destruction. And then chapters 20 through 22, we see the victory. We see that God is rewarding those who remain faithful. But in chapters 12 through 14, we're introduced to some major players in the next part to come. So it's almost like at this point, John's seeing everything. This is where I would venture to say it's more like a movie than you know how a historical documentary or a movie about a historical event says based on true events, or, you know, based on true events, or I'm trying to think how it's worded in some, but it's always based off of historical happening. And it might be a little loose, but it still is based in that history. This might be more of one of those that started with a subtitle that said based on future events. Because it may not be exact when we read it, how we picture it, but we're still, this is what is to come. And while this scene is being played out, what we see here in chapter 12, there's three scenes in chapter 12. You've got the woman, the dragon, and the male child. That's verses 1 through 6. The next section is Satan defeated and cast out of heaven. And then the last is the persecution of the woman and her offspring. And so, in essence, chapter 12 is almost a historical telling of Christianity in some ways. Together they reveal to the community of the church this ultimate cause for the increased opposition and hostility that they will meet in the last days. And beyond that, the visions in chapter 12 form almost a theological heart for the book of Revelation. So in other words, we're almost to the heart of, we're practically at the heart of Revelation. And if we look at it that way, if we look at the center, so to speak, this is the point where things start to make sense on both sides of the argument. So chapter 12 is kind of important. And so I don't want to just skip through it really fast and miss something. But in Christ, God engaged Satan in the ultimate battle of the holy war. In Christ, God engaged him into this holy battle. And the redemptive triumph that Christ in his death and resurrection was able to do is a crucial defeat of Satan and the forces of evil. But for a time, the dragon vigorously pursues the people of God. For a time, this dragon is let loose, so to speak. And so there's great suffering in the final days, which extend from Pentecost to the return of Christ. And that's the initial Pentecost, not Pentecost every year. That's Pentecost, the day that the Spirit fell on the apostles was the day that they also began to faced persecution that the world had never seen. Christ might have been persecuted, but the apostles were all but one martyred for their faith. The other one was tried, what, three times? And he's the one writing this book because they couldn't kill him. So what did they do? They sent him off to Patmos and said, "Here you go. We're just going to leave you here. You can't do anything here." It's funny because God used that time at Patmos to write probably one of the most important books that we will read in Christian faith. The one that tells us our story from beginning to end in 22 chapters. So as we get to verses 1 through 6, I just want to take a moment. I want to read all 6 verses and we'll start going through it. I think we'll get through it all. But it starts in verse 1. It says, "Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet. On her head a garland of 12 stars. Then, being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. Another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads." Excuse me. "And 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God in his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. So those are your first 6 verses here. And this is what we're looking at. This is the story of where we're going to spend tonight anyway. But what we have here, what we have here is this. The scene opens with this display of a wondrous sign in the sky. It opens with this story of, thank you. Talk amongst yourselves for a moment. It opens with a display of this sign in the sky, and the woman appears who is clothed with the sun, crowned with the 12 stars and the moon under her feet. Now, we've heard this conversation a few times. The scripture here in 12:3, and in 15, like we see it here in verse 1, we see it in verse 3, and then we see it in chapter 15, verse 1. In chapter 15, verse 1, it says, "Then I saw another sign in heaven." The word "sign" is to be understood as a great spectacle, as a this spectacle that almost points to the consummation. And what do I mean by that? Might be the question that's coming out here. So, Joe, will you turn to Acts chapter 2 for a minute? I'm going to turn to Luke for a second, and I'm going to read this. But in Luke chapter 21, verse 11 and verse 25, it says this. There will be great earthquakes in various places, and famines and pestilences. There will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. Verse 21 then says, "Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in her country, in the country, enter her." And then in Acts 2:19,
"I will show wonders in heaven above, signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke."
So it's talking about signs. It's talking about wonders. It's talking about great signs in heaven and on earth. And then verse 21 of Luke, or verse 25 is the one I should have read. But that other one actually fit pretty well. I just realized I read verse 21, I think. But Luke 21, Verse 25 this time, there will be signs in the sun and the moon and in the stars and on the earth, distress of the nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. So again, the signs and wonders. I actually skipped ahead to a different part of my notes on that other verse. But what we see in Luke 21 is where Jesus is telling, we started there. If you remember, we started in Luke 21 when we started all of this. That was the first chapter in the Bible we looked at. It was Luke chapter 21. Then we went to Matthew 24. We also looked at Mark 13. And so what we see here in this is pointing to this consummation of what is to come. The signs that are told about, these are the signs. This is where we start to see the signs happening. So elsewhere in Revelation, the word is used of deceptive miracles performed by the representatives of Satan also. So in chapter 13, we see it. Chapter 16, we see it. Chapter 19, we see it. I don't really want to jump ahead and read those. But in verses 13 through 14 of chapter 13, I am going to read one part just so you understand what I'm talking about. It says, he performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. This is where we see the conversation of the Antichrist appearing like Christ. He's able to do the miracles that God performed in the scripture. The fire from heaven we know about with Elisha. And then, but he's also able to seemingly raise from the dead. Because it makes the comment that he was slain and then lives. So we've got to understand, like, there will be that moment that we've all heard about with the Antichrist, that he will die and resurrect. So that's kind of what part we're looking at here too. That's the same word being used. It's the same. He's able to do those type of signs. And that's going to be very deceptive to many. And that's where, when we talk about the relationships that we have with Christ, and we talk about the relationship that is developed in Christian faith, that's where it's important to develop a proper relationship and not miss what is taking place, not miss the sign, because you're going to miss the signs. You're going to think you're seeing signs in other things. We know what this deception looks like. I mean, we see it around us every day. We see churches that fall away from what the scripture says because of the love that they think they need to show, when in fact the love that they think they're showing to others by accepting their lifestyles is actually not love, because it's accepting of something that is not going to bring them to a good end. And we know what the end is supposed to look like, but yet we're continuing to approve of things that are not supposed to be approved of. And so as we look at this, this is where we get into this conversation. And it says, although the woman gives birth to the Messiah, she is not to be understood as Mary. This is more the Messianic community. This is more where I have that Luke 21:21 would have been going into the fleeing into the desert. That's the conversation that you see there, because the mother here would be Israel itself, because Israel was the nation through which God brought Christ to the world. And so instead of seeing this mother or this woman clothed with the Son as Mary, see a broader picture here that is Israel. That is the bride, so to speak. It is Israel as the country through which God brought Jesus to the world, through which the Messiah was born. And Zion, as the mother of the people of God, is a common theme in Jewish writings. So it wouldn't have been a far stretch for that to be what John is writing here. that's probably how it actually was perceived immediately upon hearing. When the people heard the message, it's very likely that they would have immediately realized, and this is where we get into that prequel conversation a little bit, because in essence, what John is doing is he's saying to them, the Messiah will come from Israel. The Messiah comes out of Israel. And so it is out of faithful Israel that the Messiah will come. And it should cause no trouble within the same chapter that the woman comes to signify the church as the chapter goes on, which in essence, what John is doing, what's happening in chapter 12 is the transition from Israel to the church, through which we see that God's plan all along was to bring a Messiah through Israel to save the world. Even before, and this is taking things a little bit outside of the box of the text right now, but if we look at chapter 12 as almost a historical picture of how the church came to be, it's that God's plan initially was for this to happen, and then you see Satan rise up against God in heaven. The dragon then sent to the earth. The dragon then dominates the earth and tries to bring the earth with it. And the woman flees as the people are scattered. And then the persecution and the persecution of a male child, which is Christ, which bookends the chapter of this dragon being thrown out of heaven. So if we look at the imagery of it, what we can get to and what we can understand here is simply that basically the people of God are one throughout all redemption or all redemptive history. Every conversation that John is having here would have resonated with anyone. But it almost leaves you to hear the message that he's sharing, saying it was God's plan from the beginning. It's almost as if he's saying the same thing he said in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And it's the story of the church and where it came from. And the early church didn't view itself necessarily as separate from Israel. They viewed themselves as the promise. I mean, they viewed themselves, they were out of Israel. They didn't separate that like we do. We in the church today have divided it by separating Israel and the church. And so I think what we need to be careful of in this is, I think we need to start looking at it as one, which is also why a lot of times you hear the conversation that we cannot look back on Israel. We cannot turn our back on Israel because we are one with Israel. I mean, that is what Revelation 12 is saying. There's nothing in it that I believe is saying anything to us that we should turn our back on anything and separate anything. We are all chosen by God. And this chapter really kind of throws that at us in a different way. And yeah, it might be a little deeper than we thought we would go on a verse about a woman having or giving birth, but just bear with me for a moment. But in Psalm 104 verse 2 says, who cover yourselves with light as with a garment, let me read the whole thing. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty, who cover yourself with light as with a garment, who stretch out the heavens like a curtain. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters, who makes the clouds his chariot, who walks on the wings of the wind, who makes his angels spirits, his ministers flames of a flame of fire. You laid the foundations of the earth so that it should not be moved forever. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. We can go through this whole Psalm. What Psalm 104 is it's almost a description of creation through praising God about what he did. And in verse 2, it says that God himself covers himself in light as with a garment. And here in verse 1, what we're seeing is a woman clothed with the sun. So if God covers himself with a garment of light, here we have a woman who is clothed with the sun. Obviously, there's a sign here that this woman is a godly woman in the description. There have been arguments among scholars that this is a description of God himself or herself. I don't get into that argument. God is referred to as a male in the scripture. And I don't feel that that's where the argument needs to take place. I believe that this is something showing that this is a godly being. But I don't know that it's necessarily saying that this is God being described, which could... I don't even want to open that door. But here, she stands as an obvious contrast to who we see in chapter 17, in my opinion. Chapter 17, we get to see the scarlet whore. I mean, there's really no other way to word it. It's how the scripture words it. So we see in chapter 17 the exact opposite of a pure woman of light, clothed in a garment of light, which would be... Again, though, don't want to say it's Mary, but the moon beneath her feet speaks of dominion, and the crowns of 12 stars depicts royalty. So what you're dealing with is the line for which Christ came to the earth. You almost, I heard it said this way one time, and it kind of resonated with me a little bit. I've never heard it really spoken of this way. You almost see Israel as the bride of God, as the church is the bride of Christ, in the description you see here, because she's clothed in light, she has his child. So is it possible that that's the case? I don't know. But that's one of the things that you kind of wonder. Another thing is that she is depicted as royalty with the stars adorning her as a crown. And she's giving birth. She has dominion over the moon. The moon is under her feet. So it speaks of dominion. The crown of 12 stars depicts royalty. And it is a radiant view of a woman who is about to give birth. And she cries out in pain as she is about to deliver. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. So here in this moment, we see that the pain in childbirth that was brought on by Eve. Do I know for a fact that childbirth was a painless thing before Eve had her first child? I don't. I'm just going to be honest.
I don't guess she did either.
But why I say it that way is this. What is one of the punishments that God gives Eve? One of the punishments was pain in childbirth. Another thing that we can see in that is that if you watch animals, there's many animals that when they have when they birth, they're up moving 5 minutes later. I mean, some of them just drop the baby and run, you know? And within an hour or two, that baby's up and running around. No animal on the face of this earth is like us for the most part. Very rarely do you have another animal that needs to be nurtured the way a human baby does. I mean, the closest may be dogs and cats because they'll spend a little bit of time, 7-8 weeks. But even then, it's not a lot of time compared to us. I mean, there's children that go a year to 2 years without speaking and talking or walking. I mean, you see, and each one's different. I mean, but you see this played out. But there's this pain of childbirth. And the Old Testament frequently pictured Israel as a woman in labor who was waiting the coming Messiah. So Isaiah 26:17, 66:7, Micah 4:10, all allude to a woman in labor that's about to bear a child. In other words, what we can understand from this is the birth that they allude to of Israel as the woman in labor bearing a child. is the birth of the Messiah. In John's vision, the woman in labor is the true Israel in her pre-messianic agony of expectation. In other words, it's almost the wait is over type conversation. But the wait was already over, right? Because Christ came. But yet, here we are, and we're seeing him play it. I almost believe John's kind of going back a little bit and saying, look, it happened. And here's the story of how we came to be where we're at today, which is why I feel like 12 really encompasses the Christian faith as a whole. Verses 3 and 4 then begins more of a conversation. Again, verse 3, another sign appears in the sky. Another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads, 10 horns, and 7 diadems on his head. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. Do we have any questions before I go any farther in this? On the first part? Okay. This second sign seems really fun to see, right? There's a red dragon that shows up and waits for the birth of this child. I kind of envision it as the red dragon being like a doctor standing there waiting on the birth. I don't know why, but that's just kind of how it plays in my head for some reason, of this dragon who is awaiting, but with 7 heads, 10 horns, and with 7 diadems on his heads. Now, what we see here, John doesn't really leave us in doubt about what this dragon is. He kind of identifies the monster. We don't see it here, but in verse 9, so the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth and his angels were cast out with him. So he doesn't really leave any doubt as to what part the dragon plays. He gets right into that with the story as he goes on. He doesn't leave you a guessing game. But here's a question. Are dragons mythological? You ever seen one?
No, but they might have used to exist. Dinosaurs used to exist, and they don't exist now.
Komodo dragon.
True.
Dinosaurs existed, and they don't exist now.
Using this it's hard to tell. In the book of Job, we do see some larger-than-life animals that Job's attention is called to. Behemoth and Leviathan, you know, they don't fit descriptions of anything other than what we know about, like, brontosauruses and triceratops and things of that nature. So I do believe, though, that in this conversation, here's this situation. Dragons were seen as giant mythological creatures of destruction. Was it something that they viewed as mythological at the time? It's possible. I can't really speak to that because I'm not alive then. Now it definitely is something that we view as mythological. It belongs in the ancient, you know, those old ancient stories where the warrior fights the dragon and wins the princess and everybody lives happily ever after. The fairy tales.
Except the dragon,
unless you're watching Shrek and the dragon lives happily with the donkey. So, but the dragon of John's vision would immediately have possibly been understood as the archenemy of God. It would have been understood that he would have been the archenemy of God and his people. And so the red color of the dragon would have symbolized the murderous character of Satan. John 8:44 tells us a little bit, maybe to that as well. So I got a lot of scripture in here tonight that I don't normally carry with it. Oh, sorry. But in John 8:44, it says, verse 6, let me get to it and we'll read it. John 8:44 says, "You are your father, you are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father want you to do. You are," let's start this over. "You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of." How many times have you ever heard the devil is a liar? It's true. So what we see here is that that is sort of, it's always been the case. The devil from the beginning has always been a liar. But then here we get into this fondness of the number seven, which everybody kind of has come to understand the number seven within the Christian faith, that it's the perfect number, so to speak. It's a symbol of completeness, suggesting that the seven heads of the dragon depict the universality of his power, that this is the complete Satan. This is the full force, Satan in his full power, that we will see. The ten horns kind of recall the fourth beast of Daniel 7, which is awesome and powerful with great iron teeth and ten horns. That the beast out of the sea has ten horns and seven heads, we see that in chapter 13 and chapter 17. It indicates that Satan's earthly emissaries are like him in their destructive power. So there's common themes we're going to see that are, again, played out as we go on. And we're going to start to see these things come up with common characters. It may not be the same character, but they have the same descriptions and the same describing features. And then the crowns or the diadems are not necessarily crowns of victory like what we've seen earlier. Satan never wears a victory crown. But he wears only the diadem, for he wins no permanent victories. He's not a winner. I mean, that's just it. He wins little victories, but he can never win the battle. So the diadems are Satan's presumptuous claim of royal power. Again, we go back to what he claimed with Christ in the temptation. But he claims royal power over the King of Kings and over the Lord of Lords, which is Christ. And upon, there's describers in chapter 19, verses 12 and verse 16, describes him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords with many crowns upon his head. So that's kind of some of the similar thing. He bears imagery that would lead you to believe that he is capable of being what he claims to be, even though he's the father of lies and deceptive above everything else. So the scene in the sky would continue in verse 4. And I am almost out of time. This has gone a lot quicker than I thought it would. But it didn't feel like it was going very quick. But let me get through verse 4. We'll pick up with 5 and 6 and finish that and then try to get into the next part later. But because I got plenty more to go. But verse 4, when we get into verse 4, the scene in verse 4, the dragon gathers a third of the stars with his tail and hurls them to the earth. This represents the rebellion of Satan in recruiting one third of the angels to fight against God. This represents what we already kind of know about in the fall of Satan from heaven and the fact that he brought a third of the angels with him to confront God. So again, kind of playing out of the entirety of the history of why Christians are facing what they're facing and the world, why the world is what it is. Because in this, he then cast down the third of the stars. Satan and his angels were cast down from heaven to earth, and it symbolizes the size and awesome power of the dragon. In other words, well, here's the interesting thing. His angelic name was what?
Lucifer.
Which means what? Is it not Prince of Light? He would have been considered beautiful. I'll have to look that up, but I've heard that somewhere. He would have been considered a very beautiful creature as an angel. So, but size and power, he is accumulated because he's not like us. He's an angel cast out of heaven for trying to claim power. And he brought half or a third of the angels with him when he was cast out. And this symbolizes that the dragon stands ready before the woman so that he can devour the child when it is born. And that explains the violent antagonism with which the child of the Messianic community met during his life on earth. I mean, from day one, you see in the story of Christ that from day one, all anybody ever wanted to do was take him out. From Herod to the end. And eventually they succeed. But it began with the determination of King Herod to murder Christ in Matthew 2. It continued through the dangers and the temptations of his earthly life and culminated in the crucifixion. Satan has taken his position and awaits the victim. That is what we're seeing in chapter 12, verse 3 and 4. I really wish I could go through 5 and 6, but I honestly don't think, I mean, I don't think it would take long, but it's, if y'all want me to, I will real quick, but I mean, it could take a little bit. Do we have any questions, though? No? I mean, just real quickly so that I don't feel like I'm leaving it closed. It says, she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God in his throne, and the woman fled to the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, and they should feed her there 1,260 days. That number is the same as the number of the witnesses' days. That 1,260 days, it's a common number we see a lot in Scripture. It's the 3.5 years. So, but this is the child. She gave birth to the son who was destined to rule over the nations with an iron scepter. The child from the people of God that shows Jesus from the viewpoint of the human race. And in it, even talks about his ascension into heaven because he was called up from the earth to heaven. But the messianic son to receive the nations as an inheritance and rule them with an iron rod. Psalm 2 verses 7 and 9 allude to that. And as a shepherd defends his flock, he will defend the church. And so without mention of any of the intervening events, John moves directly from the birth of Christ to his ascension. He just skips the entirety of his life. Why? Number one, he's writing to a church that probably would have known a lot about Christ's life because they're in that century. Two, he's already written that letter. Now, was Revelation written first or was John written first? I don't know, but we have the book of John. That is what the book of John is. It is from the birth to the ascension. So there's really no reason to recapsulate that entirety of that story when all he has to do is really just give us this little bit right here. And we were taken from the birth to the resurrection or to the ascension. And the child is snatched up to God in his throne. And in verse 6, the woman or the church flees. And this is where Luke 21:21 came into play. Flees out to the wilderness to be taken care of by God for 3.5 years. The intent of the verse is not so much the flight of the church as the provision of God for her sustenance. In other words, God will take care of the church. This also alludes to something that I want to just throw out there real quickly. But I want to finish this first and then I'll throw it out. But the Jewish people, the wilderness spoke of divine provision and intimate fellowship. Remember manna and all the things that happened in the wilderness. So they would have recognized that. To John's readers, the wilderness suggests a place of spiritual refuge. And the purpose of the vision is to assure those facing persecution that God had prepared them for a place of spiritual refuge and will enable them to stand fast against the devil. That's a quick version of verses 5 and 6. Something I want you to think about, though, as we wrap it up tonight, though, is this. The place is one that is set where the church flees to. It's one that is set in readiness by God himself. He's already prepared the place for the church to flee. But the question I have is this 1,260 days? 1,260 days? Is it 3.5 years? Or are we getting into a conversation where all of a sudden we're starting to see things in a different light? The reason I ask this question, and I really don't have a real good prepared answer for this other than just to ask it this way. Are we getting into conversations where a day is like 1,000 years? If that's the case, we're 2,019 days removed. Or, no, we're 2,019 years removed, which would be, you know, if we're looking at some of these things in different ways, then, I mean, is it a year? Is it 1,000 years? What's the case? I mean, I don't know. And so I think we could get into this conversation of everything seems to revolve around 3.5 years. Everything John mentions is 3.5 years. They minister on the earth for 3.5 years, then they are laid to waste. 1,260 days seems to be an important number. And I'm just asking, see what you can find about that amount of time, what that 1,260 days might mean. I mean, it encourages study on our part, and we'll get into that a little bit more as we open up Wednesday night, but I just wanted to throw it out there because it continues to be a common number that John is using. She is being cast out for 1,260 days. So the question I have is this a literal 1,260 days? Is it 3.5 years? Is it 3,500 years? Is it happening at the same time as the two witnesses? I mean, what is it? So I'm going to leave that there. Does anybody have any questions? I'm leaving it with a question tonight, and it's going unanswered. All right. Well, if not, then we'll close out and go about our way then. So, Joe, would you mind closing us in prayer?
Now to him who's able to keep us from slipping and falling away, to bring us into his glorious presence, spotless, sinless, among mighty shouts of everlasting joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever.